Hello, friends. You are listening to the Eucharist Church podcast. We are a local congregation in downtown Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, and we are so glad that you listened in. If you would like to join us, we are currently meeting on Zoom, so you can join us from anywhere in the world. We meet at 8 p.m. on Wednesday nights, Eastern Standard Time, and we have about an hour-long gathering and then a half an hour time afterwards where you can enter into a breakout group to discuss things with either the same people every week or in a group that mixes it up week to week. Also, if you are part of our congregation in the area of Hamilton, we also invite you to join in on Sunday mornings when we have a community check-in time from 10 to 10:30, and we have a kids program that runs from 9 to 9:30, 9:30 to 10 as well. So you can find all the details for that at eucharistchurch.ca. But for now, we're going to carry on with our sermon series, Reclaiming Christianity. Grace and peace. So the church I was raised in was organ only, and you can imagine my surprise then when I finally went to youth group and heard a bunch of high schoolers rocking out in what we called a praise band, and the people around me cried and occasionally fell down overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. And this was something new, and it became known as worship times. This was something that we would do all over in just a couple of years of being in the church world. I'd been to hundreds of these events. At summer camp, we were singing, glory to God, and young adults events, glory to God, and men's retreats, glory to God. And what really strikes me is that the songs, they weren't even good. Like, the church is the only place that is so earnest and polite, we would take a song like Days of Elijah and make it a universal hit. But the longer I was in this worship world, the more something felt off. This had kind of this, like a million invisible, agreed-upon norms that no one seemed to talk about. Like how if anyone started a song without telling us to stand, we would all just sit there and try not to look around until, maybe you know this, one brave soul sort of stands up for Jesus and tries to just keep their eyes closed and focus on the Lord, but they kind of hope that someone else is going to pop up, and eventually they do, pop, a second comes up, and pop, a third like a gopher until it hits a tipping point. And the whole, you've seen this before, the whole congregation rises together in a moment of corporate worship. But you see that happen a couple of times and you go, oh, this is strange. It's not bad. It's just kind of weird. Or the fact that I never know what to do with my hands during worship. Like, do they go up? Do they go down? Do they go side to side? I don't know what to do with them. A couple of years ago, there was this viral post called Non-Denominational Official Worship Signals, and it showed you what to do with your hand in worship. And this included rookie moves like the hands in pocket elbow flap, but also intermediate moves like the hold the baby, which is where you kind of put your hands out low in front of you. And it even had a couple of expert worship hand motions that only the most brave and holy ought to take on, including the mother of all worship hand motions, both hands up in the sky, fully lifted above you, the touchdown. And this, again, not bad, but strange. And that started leading into other observations, like how the content of so many worship songs felt so tribal, that the world was just so neatly split into the Christians and the non-Christians, the us and the them. And there was all this talk about just how horrible we were. Like, half the songs felt like we were singing, you know, we're sinners and we're worms and we're unworthy, but you're so good that you even love a disgusting, dirty worm like me, and that was supposed to somehow lift my soul in worship. And why did it all sound the same? Why did so much worship music just sound like adult contemporary? What does God really have, like, a particular desire to hear women with breathy voices and guys with slightly growly ones? That it's either, praise the Lord, oh my soul, or it's, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Like, why does it all sound like this? And a lot of this was silly. Like I'm saying, it's not all bad. It's just strange. But it did have the effect over time of chipping away at what had felt so organic to me. And that began to lead to some bigger questions. Like, does God need this? Us singing forever about him to him? Like, if I demanded that my children and closest friends gather around and sing to me in the middle, you'd all be so confused. And people would say that heaven is a place where we get to do this all day and all night. And I'm always like, all day and all night? And how long exactly do we do this for? Only to have my youth pastors respond, oh, for eternity. Eternity? Like, what sort of God demands this? Is it God that needs this? Or is it maybe we who need this? You start to notice that there's so much emotional manipulation in all of this. The goosebumps became equated with God. If you had goosebumps on your arm, then the spirit of God is close. But that doesn't seem to really line up. Rich Mullins, who was this well-known worship leader who kind of bucked against the system, he had a famous interaction with somebody who said to him after he had done a set of music, the guy said, oh man, on the bridge before the last chorus, I really just felt the spirit move. And Mullins famously responded, oh no, that wasn't the spirit. That's where the kick drum comes in. Or is this about us and our need for church growth and ego formation? Like, you put the musician front and center, shine a spotlight on them and tell them to sing everyone's favorite songs, the ones that they play on the radio at home, and do it every week like a big old cover band sing-along. And if you want to make people feel important, if you want to feel important, that's one way to do it. If you want to grow a church, there are certainly worse ways to do it. The band played my favorite worship song, Praise God, everybody, but look at me. It just feels off. And I know there's a certain irony to complaining about look at me church culture while you all literally listen to me preach the sermon, but we'll get there another week, I promise. But all that's before we get to the strangest stuff of all, like the worship industrial complex, the millions and millions of dollars that fly around the world as we write and produce and create hits for Jesus, or the fact that there's currently a famous worship leader hosting what he calls praise protests in inner city areas where he doesn't know anyone during a global pandemic, while Christian leaders who live in those inner city areas beg him not to come. And he's accepting donations and even selling t-shirts that say, Jesus Christ Super Spreader. And somehow, millions of Christians are still convinced that this is worship because he says he's singing to Jesus. So I know that I'm painting a harsh picture here, and I promise that we won't stay here, but we have to start here. Because for so many of us, some combination of everything above eventually changed how we interact with worship music. For me, it led to years after this youth group season of being in worship times all the time, it led me to disengage, at points to disengage almost entirely, to go to chapel or church and end up standing at the back of the room with my hands in my pocket, that I'd feel a rush of anxiety when certain songs came on and I wouldn't know where it came from, that I'd end up out in the hallway feeling something like panic inside of me, and I couldn't figure it out. What was it about this? Why couldn't I sing anymore? What had changed? And when scripture describes worship, specifically musical worship, it does so in a bit of an unexpected way. Revelation 4 describes this in this larger-than-life imagery and language. The book of Revelation was written in an ancient genre called apocalyptic, and apocalyptic literature aimed to pull back the veil between the spiritual and the physical realms, to kind of remove that thin line and show us what things are like when you see them in a sort of eternal, mythical, cosmic level. And so I want to encourage you as you listen to this text to not try to figure everything out. Let it wash over you a bit. Let your imagination grab on to it and run with it. Try to picture the imagery. Try to understand this as metaphor, as mythic, but therefore as true, as even more true than simple physical facts can reveal. There is something deeply powerful about this description of worship in Revelation 4. And so let's take a second to settle ourselves in and allow this reading to wash over you. Thereafter I looked, and see, an opened door in the sky. And the first voice that I had heard, the one like a trumpet, spoke with me, saying, "Come up here, and I shall show you things that must occur hereafter." Immediately I came to be in spirit, and look, a throne was set in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And the one sitting there, like stone of jasper and carnelian in appearance, and a rainbow like emerald in appearance, encircled the throne. And all around the throne, 24 thrones, sitting on the thrones, 24 elders clad in white garments, and on their heads, gold chaplets. And from the throne came lightning flashes, and noises, and peals of thunder, and burning before the throne are seven lampstands, which are God's seven spirits. And before the throne it was like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and in a circle around the throne, were four animals full of eyes, front and back. And the first animal was like a lion, and the second animal like a calf, and the third animal possessing the face like a man's, and the fourth animal like an eagle in flight. And the four animals, each and every one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and they have no rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And whenever the animals would give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne who lives unto the ages of the ages, the 24 elders will fall down before the one sitting on the throne and will make obeisance to the one who lives unto the ages of the ages and will cast their chaplets before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, because you created all things, and by your will they were created." There's so much we could say about a text like that, but the one thing that I want to pull out of it is the idea that creation will always worship. Always. We are built to give something the center place. And if that's not God, if that's not the creator, that will be something else. It'll be other people. It'll be ourselves. It'll be created things. But whenever we do this, it has a disastrous side effect. A couple of weeks ago, I was walking home after a run and I blasted a woman who was blasted. A couple of weeks ago, I was walking home from a run and I passed a woman who was blasting music off of her speaker. You know how sometimes people have a stroller and they'll have like their phone or a Bluetooth speaker and they're just blasting songs? And the lyrics in the song, I was listening, I thought, this is the most beautiful worship song I've ever heard. Like, where did this come from? The chorus went, "You are holy, holy, holy. I'm high on loving you. I'm high on loving you." And I thought, man, this woman is a very confident Christian to just be walking around downtown blasting this praise music. So I went home and I Googled it because I'd never heard this worship song. And I started reading the lyrics and they were so gorgeous and so true. "You made the brightest days from the darkest nights. You're the riverbank where I was baptized. Cleanse all the demons that were killing my freedom." And then it got strange. It said, "Let me lay you down, give me to ya, get you singing, babe, hallelujah." And around this time, I realized this guy is singing to a girl. like God and I are pretty intimate, but, you know, I got lines. I don't call him babe, you know what I mean? And as I kept listening, I just thought, man, can you imagine someone singing this song to you? Can you imagine your boyfriend, your girlfriend sits you down, says, I've written a song, and they start telling you about how you've cleansed all their demons and you're where they've been baptized? It's a little intense, isn't it? There's a line right after all this where he sings, you're an angel, tell me you're never leaving, because you're the first thing I know I can believe in. And immediately I'm just like, oh, no, thank you. No, thank you. Can you imagine the pressure this puts on your relatively new relationship? You're an angel, so you better never leave me because you're the first thing I know I can believe in. What are you, aren't you like 27? I'm the first thing you can believe in? It would ruin your relationship to put the person that you love in that center place. You can't put anything else in the Creator's place without distorting them, the thing you put in the center, and bending and breaking everything around it. People do this all the time. We put spouses in the center, friends, work, kids, church, mentors, all good things, but all of them crumble and become distorted when they go to the place that only the Creator can go. That in the center, we have to acknowledge there is a Creator at the center of all the cosmos. And anything else that we try to put in that place will bend and break it. Do any of you know somebody whose parents worshipped them? Maybe you were that person. Your parents just put unreasonably high expectations on you and it crushes you. Or communities that can't live up to the ideals that people have of what that community should look like. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about this when he talked about how idealized Christian community can become the enemy of true Christian community, that we get these ideas that our community should be perfectly full of justice and perfectly righteous and people should be perfectly humble and educated and thoughtful and kind. But no, they're just people. They're just a community. It's your kids, it's your work, and all of it's good, but it can't go in the center without destruction. For a while, I worked a summer job cutting grass at a city park. This was after first year in university. And we had this huge $50,000 grass mower with these big arms that would lower down and lift up. The thing was amazing. It looked like a transformer. And it had to be maintained every day with a bunch of water to cool the engine and oil to keep the machine running smoothly. And now I've never been particularly good with machines. And so one day when I was doing maintenance, I got a little confused on where everything went because my head doesn't really work well that way. But I did see that the one cap on the machine had what looked to me like a water droplet on top. You know, that little drop sign on top of the little cap. And so I thought, oh, that must be the water, where the water goes. And I put the hose in and left for 20 minutes while it filled up. Some of you know where this is going. I came back to watery oil dripping, out of the bottom of the machine, which had now spread across the floor of the entire shop and was running down into the drains. The next day, the machine was gone for repairs, and I was given a do not rehire next summer. Not my proudest moment. It worked out okay for me, but not my proudest moment. Here's the thing. That gigantic lawnmower needed oil to work. I could put water in it. I could even convince myself that the drop sign on top could be for water or oil equally. But my opinion in this case doesn't really matter. The truth is that the machine only worked when everything was put in its right place. So let's take this back to Revelation 4. Here's what I know for sure. God doesn't demand worship because he's an egomaniac, right? That's what a bad guy in a movie would do. And God isn't just a bigger person, like a big version of us. No, no, no. I think the calls to worship God in Scripture are because when anything else but the Creator is in the middle, things fall apart. But when the Creator is at the center of reality and the center of our lives, everything finds its proper place around the throne. Creation is free to be wild and diverse. Others are freed from our expectations of them, and they can become living beings. We are liberated from our endless desire to control everything and impress everyone, like a battery that charges the whole device or a flower which opens up to a bee. Creation only comes to life when it is open and receptive to the power and presence of the Creator at the center of the cosmos. Now, there are many ways that we can put God at the center, many ways that we can worship. We can love others. We can work for justice. We can do what is right. We can walk in humility. And all of that is worship. Music is just one part of this. And in fact, the prophets warn God's people to not sing to God thinking it will cover over their injustice. That if they're perpetuating injustice, God does not want to hear their songs. You can go to Amos chapter 5 if you want to read more about how the prophets spoke about that. But since this sermon started with music, and since that for so many of us, it is the predominant way we think about worship, let me just offer three ways, just three ways that I think music can put God in his place and allow us to find our place. Number one, worship music moves us. Even at home, even during a global pandemic, worship music can move our souls if we allow it to emotionally manipulate us. Okay, that sounds weird, but hear me out on this. Music just is emotional manipulation. Like when you're at a funeral, you play sad songs, but you don't play Elliott Smith on your way to the club. That's not how music works. Music was given to us by God to draw us deeper into our emotions. And those emotions can include loving and trusting the Creator. Emotional manipulation is dangerous when churches equate goosebumps with the presence of God. But when we say music is designed to give us emotive responses to things, and those emotional responses can be drawing us deeper into God's presence, then suddenly it's not emotional manipulation in a negative sense. Instead, it becomes a tool to help us engage at an emotive level with the God who is always present to us. So maybe during COVID, if you're feeling like you just need to connect with wonder, with beauty, with God, try turning off the lights and sitting in a room and then just listening to music. I like to put on headphones and blast it loud, but listen to music that pulls you deeper into God. Be that formal praise music or other music that brings your soul to life. I'm partial to A Love Supreme by John Coltrane if you're looking for a jazz recommendation. Turn off the lights, settle into your space, and as you listen, just let your mind meditate and dwell on God's love for you, his embrace of you, who he says you are. Allow him to give you hope in this time. Is it emotional manipulation? Yes. But you're in on it, and it helps. I doubt anyone listening to this was mad that I used animal sounds and opera music to manipulate you during the scripture reading. No. We recognize that's just what good music does. So yeah, music can move us, but worship music can also comfort us. When I'm feeling the weight of the world, I find that worship music can give me hope in my weakness. My wife always knows I've had a hard day when she comes home and I'm in the kitchen blasting some Hillsong music that I don't even particularly love, but I'm singing along so loud because I've had a bad day. And at that point, I'm so hungry, I'll eat whatever is before me. I'm so desperate for something true, some good word, that I lay down my preference and I'm willing to receive some comfort. The weight of the world, friends, is real. And I imagine many of you listening to this right now feel like your life is just tearing apart at the seams. And if you are in the center of your world, then that's a real problem. Because then your world is being torn apart at the seams. And it's on you to hold everything together. But here's the good news. When you recognize that you are not at the center, but the Creator is at the center, and that the Creator is capable of holding all of our pain, all of our worry, all of our sorrow, then suddenly it's okay to be vulnerable. And it's even okay to be weak. You don't have to hold it all together because someone else is holding all things together. So remind yourself that you are not at the center. Put on some worship music and join in your weakness and frailty the song that the angels and the animals are already singing. Finally, while it may be less relevant during COVID, it's still worth noting that worship music can unite us. When we sing corporately, it can bring us together. Our little tribes and alliances no longer keep us distant from our enemies or from those we don't particularly like, because when we're all coming towards the throne at the center of the cosmos to sing, we inevitably collide with one another and with one another's songs. Sometimes we might have judgments about the songs that we sing. We may question others that we gather with, from their motives to their attitudes. And yet, here's the truth, worship and worship music isn't about those singing. It's not even about those of us who are singing or those who are leading us in singing. It's about the Creator on the throne. And it's about how I, personally, can take my place in the worship circle. So I want to say I have a lot of empathy for those who struggle to sing. I still feel that tension all the time. But let me also say this from experience, and this is my personal experience. It is possible to become so critical and judgmental of how others are singing that we fail to join in ourselves. And in my experience, again, it can create in me the same pride, ego, and judgment that I am, in theory, pushing against. A few years ago, there was an event in Hamilton, my city, called Kingdom Come, in which dozens of churches all across the city from multiple traditions and ethnicities gathered at the cathedral right downtown, the Anglican Cathedral, in order to worship in a gigantic circle around the metaphorical throne of God. And it was so gorgeous. Everyone had their hands raised. They were singing so loudly. And, you know, I've got all my baggage and my hangups, but I was trying to just go with it until we got to this very popular worship song that has one lyric that really just gets my goat. The lyric is, "You didn't want heaven without me, so Jesus, you brought heaven down." And immediately in my head, I was like, that is so stupid. That is so stupid. Jesus didn't come for me, like, as an individual. I need Kevin in heaven. Like, no, he came for the whole cosmos, and the whole thing's an eschatological mess. It promotes escapism instead of the reconciliation of all things into God's perfect love and justice. And as I was ranting and raving in my head and getting grumpy and folding my arms, I heard, as clearly as I've ever heard it, the voice of God in my mind, who simply spoke to me, "Kevin, don't be an asshole." It's so true. One of the clearest messages that God has ever given me. Don't be an asshole. Heaven and earth had joined together to put God at the center of a beautiful, diverse group of people, and I was too critical to join their imperfect, but still faithful, song of praise. This has led me to reflect on one of the first things you learn when doing cross-cultural work. When I first moved downtown Hamilton and I would engage with people from different cultures, different backgrounds, you'd go into their homes and meet with them. And I was always taught, you have to remember that when you do this cross-cultural work, you must eat what is put before you. So at your own house, you can be a bit pickier about the food. You can have preferences because you helped prepare and pay for the meal. So you get some opinions. But as a guest, in another church, another community, another gathering, I think you have to eat what you're given. And you may not like it. You probably won't like it. And it's not going to be prepared the way you would prepare it, maybe even the better way. But you're not eating it because you like it. You're eating as a sign of hospitality. Since that day, I've had this expression, worship hospitality, in my mind whenever I enter into a space where the music or the lyrics of worship songs seems off to me. And in those times, worship hospitality gives me the opportunity to exercise muscles of humility, to remember that this isn't about me, and to find my spot around the throne. Worship hospitality is a wonderful opportunity to kill my ego, my controlling nature, my judgments. Worship hospitality allows me to surrender all I don't understand or agree with, from the lyrics to potentially the people singing them, and to hand it all over to the God who can be trusted to hold all things. So at that Kingdom Come event, after God called me out for being a jerk, I looked around the room and I saw the people there, how they had come with different backgrounds, different worldviews, from different communities, with different nationalities and ages, and they had all gathered together around the Creator's throne to try to find their place and sing together. And there was no way I was going to be the one who broke that circle of worship. And so right there on the spot, I repented. And then, as a sign of repentance, I raised my head. I started to sing loudly and project my voice. And friends, I really did this. I slowly lifted not one, but two outstretched hands to the heaven, high in the sky. Touchdown. Amen.